now comes to the conclusion of the first major portion in the book of Romans, and that's the doctrinal section, where Paul's been teaching about sin, he's been teaching about justification, he's been teaching about vindicating God's character against those who would say that he was not faithful to Israel. So we're coming to the conclusion of this first major section in Romans, which has been dealing with doctrines, and we're starting in chapter 12. Paul will go through a number of practical issues that are based upon the doctrinal foundation established in the first 11 chapters of this marvelous book. So this morning we'll look at the end of chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, which is one of the most exalting and glorious passages anywhere in the Bible, in exalting God's grace and glory. And we'll hope to look at that this morning and trust the Spirit of God to open our eyes to see more of God's glory found in this passage. I'll begin reading in verse 33 of Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, Paul concludes this section of this book, which has dealt with some of the most profound and challenging theological concepts, with a hymn of praise. We call this a doxology, which literally means the idea of a word of praise to God, so this is a doxology. Some say that the doxology in these verses really encompasses all that Paul has said in Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11. Others say that Paul primarily has chapters 9, 10, and 11 in mind. You can flip a coin on those two positions. You can argue both ways. I'm going to primarily focus on chapter 9, 10, and 11, but I have great sympathies that really all of Romans up to date can fit under the umbrella of this glorious praise to God for his grace and mercy. What we see in this praise to God, this doxology, is that Paul has now stepped back after considering all the great doctrines that he's been teaching, primarily in his dealings with Israel and with the Gentiles. And he's stepping back now to just get kind of a farther perspective. He's farther away, looking at the whole plan of God's salvation. And he's just overcome with the majesty and the loftiness of God's wisdom and glory and understanding. And so he gives us what many say is actually a hymn. It's actually, as it were, a song of praise to conclude this section. And in all of this, he is glorifying God for his plan of salvation. That's what he's after. He's exalting God for the grace and the mercy of his salvation to both Jews and Gentiles. That God has so arranged salvation history to maximize his glory in the way he chooses to save sinners. And so this is the thrust of this great passage. That God's mercy is great, and it has overcome our sin, which is also great. And so he rejoices and praises God and would ask us to invite, to come in and to join him in this great praise and this great worship of God. In many ways, you can kind of summarize the essence in verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And from that thought, which so perfectly captures so much of what Romans is all about, that all are in sin and disobedience, and God's mercy has been shown to all, that is, both Jews and Gentiles, that, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And so it's God's saving grace, it's His plan of salvation that Paul is now rejoicing and praising God for all that the Lord has accomplished. Well, in verse 33, we're going to look at Paul's praise to God for the depth of his redemptive character. And you'll find that in verse 33, there are four attributes of God, in a sense, that Paul is going to highlight and emphasize the depth of God's wisdom in the way He has ordered salvation. He's going to talk about God's wisdom and God's knowledge and God's judgments and God's ways. And he's going to praise God because all of this is so deep. We're so unable to fathom the depths of it that he begins with a praise of God just for the depth of God's redemptive character. So let's begin to work through verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. First, we see that he praises God for his wisdom and his knowledge. And notice how verse 33 starts out. Starts out with that emotional exclamation, oh! And it's designed to just, Paul is just expressing the emotion of his heart. Oh, the depths of the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge. It's that type of an emotional response when our minds have been dealing with God's truth, and that truth settles into our emotions, that we just respond with this glorious utterance of, oh, how rich and how deep is the grace of God. So he's commenting and expressing to us with this great emotional exclamation of awe that's produced by the contemplation of the depth of the riches of God's grace and mercy. Notice the expression, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The depth of the riches speaks of the inexhaustible magnitude of God's riches in these areas. It's just inexhaustible. There's no depth to the richness of God's wisdom or knowledge or His judgments or His ways. The word depth here indicates that these attributes of God, His wisdom, knowledge, judgments, and ways, are really beyond our ability to penetrate. They're down in the deep regions of God that man has no access to at all. One of the old Puritans, Thomas Carlyle, used to speak of the infinities and the immensities of God, the depth of God. But there's an aspect to God that man in his finiteness cannot begin to understand or plumb it. There's no way that we can fully understand what God has done in all of these things. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." And these depths deal with those secret things that you cannot understand. It'd be like the impossibility of a diver who gets in a boat and he goes out into the Pacific Ocean and he jumps out of the boat with absolutely no gear, no oxygen tank, no nothing. And think how possible it would be for him to jump out into the water, take one deep breath, and dive all the way down to the bottom of the Marianas Trench, 7 miles down. And then spend some time there examining all of the mysteries that are on the bottom of the ocean floor, and then to be able to make his way back up to the surface. It's ludicrous. It's impossible. You can't do it. And in a similar way, we cannot plummet to the depths of the secrets of God. They are deeper than we ever are. We just cannot get down there. And Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches. And the word riches here is a word that Paul likes to use frequently, and it probably has the idea of the incredible and priceless value of God's redemptive blessings and grace. Paul loves to use the word riches in associating God's grace and salvation. For example, we've already seen in Romans chapter 9, verse 23, where Paul talks about the riches of His glory on vessels of mercy. the riches of His glory, just thinking about the depth and the value and the richness and the magnitude of God's glory in saving vessels of mercy. We saw in Romans chapter 10, verse 12, "For God is abounding in riches for all who call upon Him." What kind of riches? Salvation riches. He's told us in Romans chapter 11, verse 12, "Now if their transgression is riches for the world," what kind of riches? Riches of salvation and grace and mercy. And in many other places he emphasizes this. In Ephesians 1, Paul talks about the blood of Christ that has redeemed us according to the riches of God's grace. Or in Ephesians 2, verse 4, after describing us as being spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, he says, "But God, rich in mercy, has made us alive." And in Ephesians 3:8, he spoke of the unfathomable riches of Christ. The riches here speaks of God's grace in saving sinners. And here what Paul is saying is you've got to look at the depth of the riches. Not only is God's saving grace rich, but it's exceedingly deep that we cannot fathom the depths of it. It's not like a penny or a nickel that you might pick up as you're walking down the street, laying on the ground. These are like the vast treasuries of gold and diamonds buried deep down in the ground, far beyond the reach of men. Oh, the depth of the riches of God. That's how he begins this praise. That's what he wants us to meditate upon, is to look at your salvation and look at the grace of God that has saved you and praise God for the depth of the riches of these things that has brought salvation to us. Now, with that in mind, he begins to highlight God's wisdom and his knowledge. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. When we speak of wisdom, we normally think of wisdom as the practical outworking of knowledge and guiding someone how they may make their decisions, how they may live their life. For example, you can go to medical school and learn all that's required to be a good surgeon, and you may have a good amount of knowledge at that point. But it's not until you can take that knowledge and skillfully perform an operation and actually do good to that patient that it becomes wisdom. There's a practical knowledge of wisdom that's a step beyond just having knowledge. And here what Paul is saying, I think, is that we should praise God for the depth of the riches of His wisdom and of His knowledge. The wisdom here, golly, you could probably say many things about what Paul might have in his mind when he speaks of God's wisdom. I would think it would certainly include the general plan of salvation, and not only that, the wisdom of God and how He chose to save Jews and Gentiles, how Israel was hardened, how God chose to save only a remnant, and because the unbelieving Jews were broken off the olive tree, that God in His wisdom grafted in Gentiles from a wild olive tree that don't belong there, that don't have a right to the blessings, but we, by God's sovereign wisdom and grace, have been grafted into that tree. And then by saving us, God is using that to bring jealousy into more Jews' hearts so that they might get saved. And the plan is just incredible. And on top of all of this, you have to deal with the fact that all of us as sinners were ungodly by nature, we're enemies of God, and He's poured forth the blood of Christ to save us. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, that in God's wisdom He crafted that salvation would run down these paths. We would never have thought of this. Grace has conquered our sin. Salvation has bubbled up out of the mud pits of our depravity and rescued us. That God has chosen those whom He will save. Oh, the wisdom of God, that He chooses to save some and not others. That He gives us righteousness, His own righteousness, as a gift to those who believe in Christ. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. that we contribute nothing to salvation. It's all of God. The depth of His riches is truly incredible indeed. The word knowledge that He follows up wisdom with is another rich word, because probably here Paul has in mind just not God's omniscience knowledge, that He knows everything. That would certainly be true. But there's probably more to it than just God's omniscience. He's saying, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And that knowledge certainly includes God's infinite knowledge of all things. The psalm says that His understanding is infinite. But it also includes foreordination or predestination, because what is God's knowledge of all things based on? The fact that He's already predetermined all things. That's why, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter speaks of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge is the result of the predetermination. So it includes God's omniscience, it includes God's foreordination, but I think also the word knowledge here includes that special knowledge that He has of His chosen people. It's that special knowledge that He has of the elect that He has talked about so much in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. For example, in 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul says in another place, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows His chosen, in other words. The Lord knows the elect. The Lord knows those who are His. He knows them. A special knowledge, a covenant knowledge, an intimate knowledge, a saving knowledge. And I think that's involved as well. Christ used this same word in this way also in John chapter 10, verse 14, when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. That's that intimate knowledge that He has of His sheep, of His chosen ones. And I think all of those ideas can be associated with the word knowledge here. And the point that Paul is making is that he is marveling at the incredible depth of God's redemptive wisdom and knowledge. He goes on in verse 33 by adding, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. And now we see he's praising God for His unsearchable judgments. The word unsearchable and then the following word unfathomable are basically synonyms. The first one, unsearchable, means that man cannot search these things out because they're too difficult. It's impossible for us to understand them. So we ought to just abandon all effort. But the natural man cannot understand them. They're unsearchable. They're beyond us. And the second word, unfathomable, has the idea that they cannot be traced or tracked down. They'll be like hunters that are tracking an animal and they're following the tracks in the mud and in the dirt, and then suddenly they come up to the river and the tracks disappear and they can't find them anymore. Well, that's the ways of God. The judgments of God attain that kind of character. We can track them for a little bit, but then we lose them. They disappear. They're lost to us. We can't track them down. And so Paul is saying here, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable or untrackable are His ways. Now, the reference to judgments here, I think, is incredible. And when we say that God's judgments are unsearchable, he's basically saying that the mind of man, no matter how brilliant we may be, just cannot follow God's judgments. We just can't understand why God does the things that he does. Who can understand God's judgments? And the word judgments here could be punitive judgments, like in destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, or those kinds of judgments. It also could be His judgments in making His decisions in His eternal decrees. His decisions, His reasoning processes, the judgments that He makes in choosing Jacob and rejecting Esau, those kinds of judgments. We don't understand those things. They're unsearchable to us. it's impossible for us to understand or comprehend on the basis of human examination or investigation. So that even if you had a Sherlock Holmes, and there was a period of time when we were watching a lot of the Sherlock Holmes movies, and you know, no one got the upper hand on Sherlock. I mean, this guy was all—he was so brilliant. He always figures out the murder mystery. And when the doofless head of the Scotland Yard, you know, was bumbling around and messing everything up, Sherlock came to the rescue. I mean, this guy had a brain. And yet the idea here is that you could have someone as brilliant as Sherlock Holmes, and he could look at the evidence of God's judgments and of God's ways, and he would just have to throw up his hands and cry out that I am stymied, I am baffled, I can't figure out anything. Mankind just cannot plummet to the depths of God's ways or His judgments. Again, Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. You just cannot, with a finite mind, understand the ways of an infinite God. Why, it would turn us all into Winnie the Pooh. And whenever he comes up against a quagmire, his little brain can't handle it, and it goes over. Runs over his circuits, and what does he do? He just stands there and he's just trying to think, trying to figure it out, but he never can because he's a very little brain. And compared to God, that's where we are. We have a very little brain, and we cannot understand the judgments or the ways of God. The ways here, referenced in verse 33, again, may just refer to God's plan, the execution of that plan of salvation and saving Jews and Gentiles the way that He did. It could include His providential control of salvation history. It could include all these things. It could even include making Christ a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It's the ways of God. It's the way He ordered salvation. It's the way He moves. The way He brings revival. And the way He withdraws His grace. It's God's mysterious ways that we just cannot fathom. It's beyond us. We just have to stand back with Paul and say, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How untrackable or unfathomable are His judgments. We just have to praise God. You can't understand it. You just step back and you praise God for the depth and riches of His plan of salvation. One verse 34 and 35, Paul now praises God for the loftiness of His wisdom. So we kind of go from the depth to what I'm calling the loftiness or the height of God's wisdom in verse 34 and 35. These are all Old Testament quotations, and they may be marked out as so in your Bible, but it's important to note that. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Or who is first given to Him, that it might be paid back to Him again? In this section, Paul asks three rhetorical questions. The first two, found in verse 34, come out of Isaiah chapter 40. And the third one, which is found in verse 35, comes from Job chapter 41. And the answer to all three of these rhetorical questions is no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? No one. Or who is first given to Him, that it might be paid back to Him again? No one. That's the answer, and it's clearly implied in the text. The point here is to humble our pride, to tell us that we have no right to object to God's ways, that we have no right to bring up an objection or to complain about any of God's ways or doings. That He has the right to do it the way He wants to. Now in verse 34, those two questions, who has known the mind of the Lord, number one, or who became His counselor, number two, come out of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. And back in Isaiah chapter 40, what Isaiah is dealing with is that he's been telling Israel about this second exodus from Babylon, which has been prophesied and promised. But Israel is filled with doubts and fears. Babylon is so strong. The Jews are so weak. How can this ever come to pass? And so what the Lord is doing is rebuking Israel for their lack of faith, for their lack of confidence in God's ability to accomplish His plan. And so He begins to ask questions of Israel. Questions like, and just many of them are rhetorical questions. One of them, two of them, who quotes him, verse 34. But the idea is, have I not measured the waters of the oceans in the hollow of my hand? Have I not spread out the stars with my arms in effect? Are all the nations not like a drop in the bucket? Are all the nations not nothing to me? And he keeps asking these questions to just make them realize how great and sovereign and powerful he actually is. It's in that context that Paul lifts a few of these rhetorical questions and now applies them to his readers and applies them to the church. Because some of them, remember, were kind of complaining about this Jew-Gentile thing. The way God had hardened Israel, they didn't like that. They were complaining about that. The way the Jews were complaining about the Gentiles being in there. So there is a lot of this stuff that's going on. And so he takes some of these questions and he begins to apply them to the hearts and minds of his readers in the church at Rome. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And this first question stresses that no human being has known God's mind. Now this must be qualified in a sense, because we do know that God often reveals His mind to us. And maybe Paul has the idea of natural man here. And no natural man can really understand the mind of God. But since God has revealed His mind through Christ and through the apostles, and because the Holy Spirit has illuminated our mind to understand some of the mysteries of God, yeah, we can know it to that extent. But unless God has revealed it, that's all we know. We can't figure out any of this stuff on our own. I encourage you sometimes to go and study 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. It's an excellent parallel passage to this whole thought. Because in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul brings out the point that natural man and the rulers of the age have a wisdom, but their wisdom can't compare with God's wisdom. They can't figure out any of God's wisdom. Their wisdom is on a different scale, but they can't begin to comprehend God's wisdom, or they never would have crucified Christ. The natural man looks at the things of the Spirit of God as foolishness to him. And he even quotes this verse at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with a similar idea. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has known God's mind? We haven't. All that we know is what He has revealed. But because of that, no man should dare have the nerve or the audacity to come up and lecture God. No man. Because nobody knows the mind, that infinite understanding of God. The next question in verse 34, or who became His counselor? Again, what man can counsel God? Nobody can. The answer is nobody. Nobody. God's understanding is infinite. Our minds are so small and tiny and puny. What can we do to advise God? We can't be God's counselor. It's laughable to think that a puny, finite creature can counsel Almighty God. And so he brings up this question, who became His counselor? It reminds me of Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, when God rebuked Israel again by saying, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Who can become a counselor to Almighty God? Nobody can. Gentiles in the church? Jews, put your hand. You can't cancel God. You don't have the wisdom. You don't have the intelligence. You can't do anything to give God wisdom or counsel or advice. You're just a human person. God is the one with infinite wisdom. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says that we have been given an inheritance because we've been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. See, God counsels with no one but within the Trinity. He works all things after the counsel of His will. Not His will plus our will. It's His counsel that He listens to, and that's the only thing He listens to. Man cannot influence God. And this may come as a shock to some of us, but God really doesn't need your advice on how to run your life. He really doesn't. I mean, you can give it to Him if you want, but His wisdom is so infinite and so deep, you can't add anything to His wisdom. He doesn't need our counsel. He doesn't need our advice on how to run the universe or how to order the affairs of man or how to run the circumstances in our life. God has infinite and perfect wisdom and knowledge. There's nothing we can add to God in this area. Imagine walking into a classroom and it's Albert Einstein. And he's got chalkboards, four chalkboards, one huge chalkboard on each wall. And they are just covered with these complex, technical, mathematical equations. You know, and he's working through some incredible, deep, complex problem. And a little first grader walks in there. And this first grader has just learned in school that 1 + 1 = 2. And he walks over to Dr. Einstein and he says, "Dr. Einstein, I want to tell you something. 1 + 1 = 2. Now, what has that little kid contributed to the wisdom of God? Well, in the same way, we don't contribute anything. We're just like children. We can't become God's counselor. We can't advise Him. We can't give Him any information that He doesn't already have. I might say, in commenting on this, that we need to beware of this new movement that's going on within the church called the openness of God. The openness of God view that's, you'll find it even among evangelicals, says that God's wisdom is limited. Well, it's the exact opposite of what Paul is saying in this passage. They're saying God's wisdom is limited and that He doesn't know the future. The future is open. It's not predetermined. God doesn't know for sure what someone's going to do until they actually do it, because we're all a free will creatures, and God really doesn't know what we're going to do until He actually sees us doing it. This view says that God is like a really good weatherman. He's a good guesser, but sometimes he guesses right, but sometimes he guesses wrong, and he can make mistakes. That God doesn't know all things, and so sometimes His judgment is fallible. Sometimes, because of our actions, God has to change His plans in light of our actions. Sometimes He doesn't. And later He regrets things that He does. And like, for example, when He made man, and the whole human race became sinful and had to destroy them with the flood, except for Noah. They teach that God is open to having His mind changed by our input. And sometimes by our arguments, like with Abraham or Moses, that we can actually put in some good points that maybe God hadn't considered and actually change His mind to go in a direction that we want Him to go in. Maybe we can plead and our tears weigh upon Him and He just has to give in. Or maybe the power of our logic really changes His mind. And we can actually change God's mind and make Him go our direction. Well, I think Paul is saying that all of that stuff is impossible. Who became His counselor? That's what Isaiah is saying. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. Who can be a counselor to God? Nobody can. That's the idea. That's what he's stressing. No one can add to God's understanding. Psalm 147:5, His understanding is infinite. We're finite. Case shut. We can't be His counselor. And then in verse 35, he gives us the third rhetorical question. Or who is first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? What Paul is emphasizing here is the idea that we can't put God in our debt in anything. We can't make God owe us anything. We can't give to Him first and say, "Aha, now you owe me, God." We can't do that. Now this quotation, the first two in verse 34 came from Isaiah 40. This one comes out of Job chapter 41. If you're familiar with the book of Job, this is another very strategic quotation because Job has been complaining through many, many chapters about God bringing all these afflictions upon him. He's not aware of any sin in his life, and he thinks that maybe God has not dealt justly with him. And you can see through the book of Job that even though Job starts out very humble and very full of faith, that through the book his arrogance and his pride begins to grow. And he even begins to speculate that I wish I could only get in a courtroom with God and argue my case, thinking that he could bring up some good things. And then God appears in a whirlwind, and God begins to renounce Job for the utter folly of all of his thinking that if he just had a chance to debate God, that he could get the things turned around. And God begins to just devastate Job under these rhetorical questions. And in the context, he's been asking Job, listen to me. You've heard of Leviathan, this great, incredible sea monster. This is some kind of a dinosaur. And you've heard of Behemoth, this incredible land creature, another dinosaur probably. Can you go out and tame them? Can you give them to me as a gift? Can you go out and kill them? Can you give me anything, Job, that's not already mine? I created them. I own them. They belong to me. And in the context of all of this, in verse 35, comes up this, who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? In other words, who, Job, has first given to me anything that I'm in their debt, that now I owe them a favor, or I owe them a blessing? And again, the answer is absolutely no one. Paul is using this to silence those who think that they can question God in the way he chooses to save people. He's using this to tell people that, look, God is God. And he's not indebted to anybody. That you can't give him anything, you can't do anything that makes God obligated to you in any way whatsoever. Paul emphasizes this in Acts 17 when he speaks of the Lord of the heaven and the earth that does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need our counsel. He doesn't need our gifts. What can we give to God that he doesn't already have? And in fact, the Bible says, what have we not received? What do we have that we have not received? See, everything that we have received from God. So what can we give to God something that he doesn't already have? Because everything we have, he's the one that gave it to us. Can we give him wealth? Well, he already owns a cattle on a thousand hills. Can we give him wisdom? His understanding is already infinite. We can't give God anything. We can't put him in our debt. There's nothing that we can do to make God obligated to us. And so that when our charismatic friends want to pull out the old name it, claim it kind of a deal, and somehow they can do something and claim it or believe it and put God obligated to bless them, they don't understand the God of the Bible. God is not a name it, claim it kind of a God. He's a sovereign God. He owns everything. In fact, in the Old Testament, he says that all of the earth and all the heavens and all the universe is mine. He owns it all. There's no way we can give him anything that would put him in our debt. So the point of verse 34 and 35 is just to put us in our place and make us realize that we've got to praise God for the loftiness of his wisdom. We don't know his mind. We can't be his counselor. We can't give God anything because God is God. We've got to worship him for who he is. We need to humble ourselves and praise him for his plan of salvation. We may not understand it all. Why God is hardening some of the Jews and saving only a remnant. Why he chooses some and not others. That's God's deal. That's his way. That's his mind. That's his wisdom. We can't come in any way challenge God. And then the third and last part in verse 36. This is kind of the climax of it all. where Paul leads us to praise God for His all-inclusive and glorious plan. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Notice that verse 36 begins with the word for. And this is giving to us the reason why man cannot be God's counselor in verse 34 and 35. We cannot be God's counselor. We cannot know His mind. Why? Because from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Notice the scope is all things. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. And that all things I take as a full universal concept. The scope of this is just everything. I think He primarily has in view this glorious outworking of the plan of salvation in the context of Romans. That the all things encompasses how He ordered Christ to come and die and be born, you know, such a lowly birth and to shed His blood, and how God can be both the justifier and also be just in punishing sin. I mean, the whole magnitude of salvation is encompassed. And even more than that, all things are from Him, through Him, and to Him. It's everything, particularly God's plan of salvation that Paul has been talking about. These three prepositional phrases really capture it all. From Him are all things. From Him, that is, that God is the source of all things. He is the sovereign planner. He is the one who devised the decrees of God in eternity past that are now being carried out. God is the planner, the originator of all things. From Him is all things. It all comes from God. Everything comes from God. It's from Him. He is the source. It's also through Him. That is, He is the means. He is the agent. He's the one that actually accomplishes it. So as God decreed to create, Christ actually created. So the decree took place through God as well. God is not only the source of all things, He's the means or the agent of all things. He sustains all things. He brings about salvation. Everything is from Him and through Him. God planned it. God executes it also. And then thirdly, all things are to Him. And ultimately, everything that God creates, everything that God does, all of His redemption, salvation, it comes forth from Him. He accomplishes it. And it's all designed to come back to Him in the sense of giving Him glory and honor. There is a beautiful theological circle that takes place. From Him, through Him, to Him. That all things reflect back on God's glory. That all things are designed to show forth the excellencies of His name. It's all to Him. It all plays into His purpose and His plan.